Well, we should come this morning to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I want to wish you a profitable and a safe summer. I'm sure that in a group this size there are a lot of plans for trips and family gatherings and trips to the beach and gardening and all sorts of things going on. Just for prayer, a month from this week, a group from our chapel will be in Belize, Central America for a week, and we'll leave on a Monday and return on a Monday. Open air preaching and tract distribution and vacation Bible school type activities, and then in the mornings early we'll work in a Christian school building benches and cleaning and painting and doing what we can. There are a group of about 10 of us going at this point, so we would appreciate your prayers. Isaiah chapter 42, and let me begin reading, please, at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. There are two uses of the word servant in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 42, there is the example of my servant, which is clearly messianic. And when we say messianic, what do we mean? When we say that there is a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy or a messianic truth, what do we mean by messianic? Well, it's based on the word Messiah, and it is an Old Testament reference to the New Testament coming of the Messiah. And in this case, it is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and in this case, the servant of Jehovah. Now, there are cases where the servant referred to is Israel, and the way you have to decide whether it is the servant Israel or the servant Jehovah is to let the context determine the use of the word. Now, if you would look down to chapter 42 and verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched out them, who spread forth the earth, and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Look down to verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and so forth. The context there would be speaking of a deliverer, wouldn't it? Or of a servant who could have the Spirit upon him and do certain things for the Gentiles. And I believe we're safe in saying that from the context, the servant in chapter 42 is the Lord Jesus, so it is a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 1, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Beautiful language this is from God the Father concerning God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a word used to describe the Lord Jesus, a servant. In what way could we say the Lord Jesus was a servant? Well, I don't know what passage of Scripture comes to your mind, but I think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, describing the thinking or the mind of Christ, says these things: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a what? Of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. So there the Lord Jesus is described as a servant. Now, there in that passage, the phrase form of a servant refers to something that is true inwardly as well as outwardly. He didn't simply take upon himself the form of a servant outwardly, as if to say, I am better than this, but I will just conform to being a servant while I'm here. The word literally means he took upon him the character and the being of a servant so that internally he considered himself a servant as well as externally doing what a servant does. There are times when we may take on servant responsibilities, but on the inside think, I really wish someone would recognize that I'm better than this. I deserve a better station in life than this. Or really someone should come along who is of a lower station than I who should do this work. The Lord Jesus never had those thoughts. It's amazing. The God of creation, the Lord Jesus, took upon him the form of a servant, inwardly manifesting itself outwardly. So what you saw on the outside was what he really was on the inside. You know the phrase, what you see is what you get? Well, in a very real sense, when they saw the Lord Jesus as a servant, washing the disciples' feet in John 13, that was a lowly task. I don't know if we can really understand what it meant to have your feet washed in those days, but I think of going to the beach with the kids, and the sun has been bearing down on that hot sand, and you forget your sandals, and you go hopscotching across the beach, and your feet are just burning up. And the first thing you do is get to the ocean and plunge your 10 toes into cool water. You know how well that feels? How wonderful it feels? Well, if you can imagine traveling in hot sand over rocky ground. They didn't have floor chime shoes. They didn't have the comfortable shoes that we have today. Sandals is what they wore. And these sandals would certainly allow the rocks, the stones, the heat to blister their feet. It's probably true that many times when they got to their destination, their feet were bleeding and blistered. One of the most loving things a host could do would be to have someone come into their house or into their dwelling, have them sit down, and in course of time, they would bring a basin of cool water and a clean towel or a clean cloth, and they would lift their feet and soak them in that wonderful, refreshing water. You could almost feel them say, ah. You can feel it, can't you? Well, the Lord Jesus, in John 13, to begin the upper room ministry to his disciples, washed their feet. And he gave them a spiritual lesson there, and that's probably a lesson for another time. But he washed their feet. What a lowly place. In order to wash someone's feet, you have to get right down where they are to wash their feet. He was a servant from the inside out. What a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. And so, we're told, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. My elect one in whom my soul delights. Hold your place here and turn to a New Testament reference, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and let me begin reading at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And I would say that this is how we will see the Lord Jesus when we see him face to face, in this transfigured state. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In Isaiah 42 it says, my elect, in whom my soul delights. God the Father saying of the Son, he is my delight. And here in Matthew 17, when the Lord Jesus came into the world to do the work the Father gave him to do, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Here's a little outline. You might jot it down in the margin of your Bible somewhere. We have the Father's interruption. While Peter was speaking, there came a voice. The Father's interruption. And who did he interrupt? Peter. Peter talked a lot. But God had something to say. There's a difference. He interrupted and said, this is my beloved Son. That's the Father's introduction. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Father's inspection. And remember, this is after the 30-year period of his birth, his childhood, and he had already passed his 30th birthday, which would have satisfied the Old Testament time of testing for the sacrificial lamb. Remember, any lamb that was to be sacrificed on the altar had to be shut up and observed and to make sure that there was no spot or blemish in it. For the first 30 years of the Lord's earthly ministry satisfied those requirements for the sacrificial lamb. And here the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. And finally, the Father's instructions, hear him. Now remember, Peter was speaking, but God the Father said, hear him, hear the Lord Jesus. A couple of other important fellows were there as well. Who were they? James and John and Peter, but then there were two other very important fellows there. Moses and Elijah. It would have been very easy for God the Father to say, hear Moses, he's the Old Testament lawgiver. Hear Elijah, he's the Old Testament prophet, hear him. But in the presence of these Old Testament worthies, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Good advice, isn't it? Hear him. And so the Father is well pleased in the Lord Jesus. Now going back to Isaiah 42, I have put my spirit upon him. That would take us back again to the baptism and introduction of the Lord Jesus. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Let's break this down for just a moment. When will Gentiles have justice brought to them or for them by the Lord Jesus? Begins there, doesn't it? Gentiles can only be saved, or Jews either for that matter, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But when he says he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, that's right. That's exactly right. The millennial reign. After the judgment of the nations has taken place, there will be national justice brought forth to the Gentiles, and of course, for other nations as well. Look down to verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Various commentators would apply this in different ways. I like to think of this as being a continuation of the latter part of verse 1, bringing forth justice. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and he did not cry out. He did not lift up his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Granted, it's a devotional thought, but think of it this way. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he could have called legions of angels to deliver him. Remember the men standing by? One of the soldiers said, if this is the Christ, let him come down and save himself and us. And another said, he cannot save himself. Well, the reason he could not save himself is because that's why he came. He came to save us. And so in saving us, he could not save himself. He did not cry out nor raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. What a description of the lowly servant, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to do the Father's will and to go to the cross. I often think of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the way in which he came into the world. He didn't come to a palace. There were not polished floors with servants standing by and antiseptic rooms for his birth. But he came into the world as a servant, born in a stable, laid in a manger. He worked as a carpenter with his father Joseph, his earthly father. And when someone came to the Lord Jesus and asked, "Is it right for us to pay taxes?" he had to borrow a coin. He had no certain dwelling place. He was at the mercy, if you will, of those around Bethany and Galilee for a place to sleep and a place to eat. The one who created all things, maintains all things, and owns all things, became a servant and didn't even have a certain dwelling place. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He was truly a servant, wasn't he? And of course, the ultimate act of his service was that he went to the cross for you and me. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break." When we were kids on the southwest side of Atlanta, I think there's probably a place we spent more time than any other. It was down by a little creek, a little stream. And if I go back and visit now, I'm amazed at how small that little stream really is. When we were children, it looked like a river, but it was really only 4 or 5 feet wide and maybe a foot deep. And it was great fun to be had there. We could dam it up and after an hour or two go swimming in it. And there were crawfish. We called them crawdads in the bottom. And if you were fast enough, you could catch them. I don't know what you do with them after you catch them, but they were fun to catch. But along the bank, there were reeds, or we call them fishing poles, growing. Canes. And from time to time, when you go running through these cane poles, if you hit them just about right, you could bend one over, and it wouldn't snap off at the stem, but it would just sort of bend over. And at that point, it was bruised, and it would never regrow. In time, it would turn brown and wilt and break off. But you'll notice in verse 3, "A bruised reed will he not break." And the idea there is something that is bruised or wounded or damaged, he does not discount. He doesn't come and just break it off and throw it away as if to say it's no good. The reference here is to a human being, one in need. A bruised reed, something we would consider worthless. Just break it off and throw it away. Not Jehovah's servant. In our day and age, a bruised reed, I'm sure, is exactly the same in Isaiah's day. A bruised reed could be something that has been trampled upon or treated badly or handled, we would say. Emotionally or physically, something that has been damaged to the point of almost being worthless. Not so in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We were looking last evening in our prayer meeting at Luke chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And he's sitting at the table with the Pharisees enjoying a meal, and all of a sudden, from up behind him comes a woman. The Bible says a woman who was a sinner. And most commentators agree that she was a prostitute. And that she stood behind him weeping. Just crying uncontrollably. Just weeping. And she opened her alabaster box of ointment and began to wash the Lord's feet with her tears and her hair, her glory. This would have been a bruised reed. In our day and age, a prostitute would be considered very poor company to keep. But if you magnify that by about 100 times and take it back to our Lord's day, there was no lower form of human life than a prostitute in our Lord's day. They were considered worthless. In John chapter 8, they wanted that prostitute or that woman caught in adultery to be stoned. But notice how the Lord treats bruised reeds. He does not break them. Isn't that good news? I don't know if we are really aware in our culture of just how serious the drug problem is. We come to our church gatherings on Sunday morning, and regardless of what church you attend, I can guarantee you that sitting in that congregation, there are people who are secretly addicted to drugs. Marijuana, cocaine, heroin, crack, some of the newer drugs, and they work jobs, and they drive cars, and they dress just like everyone else. Oftentimes it begins with things like painkillers and prescription drugs, and it goes from there to the hardcore drugs, and I will guarantee you, almost without exception, there are people in our churches and in our families who are on them, and they are, by their own estimation, bruised. They're bruised, really. Oh, the alcohol problem? I wonder how many of us this morning would look through our families and say, yep, it's in my family. Got an alcoholic, I've got a drunkard somewhere in my family. We think of those who are involved in immorality, gambling, pornography. And while we think of these things as the overt actions of our fallen nature, what about those people who, because of life, because of perhaps their lack of sports ability, or young girls who see the covers of magazines where all the women are just stunningly beautiful, and this little girl looks at herself and she's homely looking and she thinks, I will never be worth anything in this society. You say, well, it doesn't happen in our church. Oh, yes, it does. There are eating disorders. Girls who have looked at the television and magazines, and they see these models that are pencil thin, and their hair and their facial features are all absolutely beautiful because it's been airbrushed. They're beautiful. And a little girl holds that picture up to a mirror, and she says of herself, I will never be worth anything in this society. Her self-esteem, if you will, and granted that's a psychological term, but her view of herself is, I'm not worth very much. We are a look-oriented society. And these little girls, many of them, have turned to immodest dress, and the tattoos, and the jewelry, and all of the things that go along with it, to be accepted. And they're going to the wrong source. You see, this woman in Luke chapter 7 came to the right person when she was weeping. Because the Lord Jesus does not break a bruised reed. What does he do? He heals. He's a healer. And then you'll note, a smoking flax he will not quench. And the idea there is, you're trying to get a fire started, and the smoking flax would smoke forever without a flame, often. And here, that tiny little bit of flame, that tiny little bit of heat, that tiny little bit of life, he doesn't come by and just trample it or douse it. He will not quench that which is beginning to develop. It only takes an approach to the Lord Jesus with our need, and he's touched to the feeling of our infirmity. I love to think of that woman in the crowd who had an issue of blood, and she'd been to all of the physicians and wasted all of her living on physicians, and the Lord Jesus was in this huge crowd, and this woman says, if I can just get close enough to touch him. And when she touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. And the Lord asked this question, who touched me? The disciples must have been amazed. Lord, there are people crowding in all around you. They're bumping you, and you're crowded with all of these people. He said, oh no, someone touched me. I felt virtue leave. Someone touched me. He was aware of this smoking glass, this woman who had a need. What a servant he is. He knows our needs, doesn't he? He will not fail nor be discouraged, verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, another question, verse 4, when will justice be established in the earth? Well, the last election, right? President Bush brought it all in. I mean, it's just now. We have no more crime. We have no more sin in our cities and streets. Listen, I believe, like every other citizen, that we ought to do our very best for our country and vote and so forth, but let me underscore this and say it emphatically, there is no human being who will bring justice in the earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Politicians have their place. Politicians can do some things, and they can certainly help, but there will not be justice in the earth until God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to reign. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? How many of you locked your cars when you came from the parking lot? Can I see your hand? Why did you lock it? Because we're not in the millennium yet. You're still crying. You lock your door at night, but you say, now President Bush is president. And it's amazing what politicians will tell us. I'm not sure which one it was, but one said they would get rid of humidity in the South. And flies and gnats. I'm exaggerating a little, but they'll promise you anything. And as good as they are, remember they are only politicians. We would be very disappointed to know everything that goes on. The Lord Jesus will come and he will establish justice in the earth. But can you imagine when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennium? Being able to walk right up to him and ask him his judgment or his advice on a subject and hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus, true justice. From the inside out, this just man, this God's man ruling and reigning. And at that point, the Bible says the little children can play on the whole of the ass. The lion and the lamb will lay down together, no crime, no violence. The Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign. Righteousness will cover the earth like a flood, the prophet says. You and I are going to be here during that time. We're going to see it. And amazingly, at the end of that time, there will be, yet again, another rebellion. Satan will try to mount a rebellion against the Lord Jesus. And after that, the day of God. Now, look down, please, to verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Beautiful promises of what God the Father will do through God the Son. Now, look down please to verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now here's a suggestion for you. You can think about this and study it in your spare time. I've come to the conclusion that the phrase new song in the Bible consistently refers to those songs sung to the Lord as a result of his redemption. A new song. And this song that we sing would be filled with praises to the Lord for salvation, for redemption, for justification, for resurrection, for his faithfulness. These are the subjects of these new songs. Now there are many songs being sung. The first song is Exodus 15, where the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Then it says, then the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord. If you get your concordance, you'll see over and over in the Old Testament and the New where the Lord loves to hear a new song sung to Him. This song, again, would be the song of redemption. Now, I don't want to be hypercritical, but there is a lot of music out there that I'm not sure even qualifies as a song. It has to do with mushy emotionalism, me and my needs and what I've done, and there's some songs that are even embarrassing. You would almost think that it was a lover referring to the Lord Jesus as their romantic lover, and I would steer away from that personally. You, of course, can listen to what you like, but I believe there is a Lord-honoring kind of music. It would be filled with doctrinal truth, and above all, it would bring glory to the name and to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it should be Christ-centered, not me-centered. And the style of music and the tempo and all of that vary from song to song, but the content of a new song, I'm convinced, is that of what Christ has done, who He is, and it's sung for His glory. And my, there are some beautiful songs that we have come to love in the Christian church, aren't there? If I were to ask you this morning, what is your favorite song? I wonder what you would say. Pardon? That's a good one. I wish we had someone here who could lead us in these songs, be fitting into our Bible study season, but Jesus paid it all. What's another one? Blessed Assurance, How Great Thou Art, Amazing Grace, Great is Thy Faithfulness, there's second vote for How Great Thou Art. You think about these songs and they're filled with the Lord and His greatness and His goodness, aren't they? These are time-honored, time-tested songs. But there are songs that are actually recorded in the Bible for us. We have a book entitled The Psalms. And many of these psalms are actually songs and poems written to the Lord. And that is a wonderful source of songs that we can read and think about as we worship the Lord Jesus. Now, for sake of time, turn over, please, to verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastland. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Who's speaking? The Lord? What promises? Of course, primarily speaks to Israel, but devotionally, we can apply them to ourselves as well. Verse 17, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our God. The futility of trusting false gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? For deaf is my messenger, whom I send. And the idea there is that the Lord is constantly sending His message to those, in many cases, who do not want to hear. And let me continue in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and come or hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? So there the context is God sins, but even oftentimes His servant, not Christ, but Israel. You see a different use of the word servant. Israel has been blind. Now, when was Israel blind? The Lord Jesus was sent amongst them. He came at his birth, carried on his ministry, and after Israel had seen his miracles and heard him teach and preach, they nailed him to a cross and said, "We will have nothing to do with this man. His blood be upon us and upon our children." You know that at that moment, God said, "I will give Israel over to judicial blindness, and they are blind to this very day." That's Romans chapters 9 through 11. And they will be blind as a nation until Christ comes back, and then they see him whom they have pierced, and their eyes will be opened, and all Israel will be saved. The old saying, "There are none so blind as those who will not see," fit Israel. Look down, please, to verse 24, the middle part. "They would not walk in his ways, now, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on them, or on him rather, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." This reminds us of the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. "Why will you be smitten anymore? You're full of bruises from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Why will you continue obstinately going your own way when I have set before you the way of righteousness?" That's God dealing with Israel. And this is Israel's obstinate disobedience. And this, of course, refers to their present condition. And as a nation, Israel today is primarily atheistic. Amazing, isn't it? About 10 million of them, and for the most part, irreligious, have very little concern for God or for his word. And so, there's wonderful promises. God says, "If you will hear and obey, I'll bless you, I'll protect you, I'll fill you, I'll not break that bruised reed or quench that smoking flax." But disobedience in our lives nationally or individually brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. Any questions about chapter 42? Or any comments, please?
Lord Jesus has a response to those first seven verses, 42 in Luke 4:18. Back in Isaiah it says, "Thy servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Kings on, and in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to preach, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set them that at liberty they are free." That's the Lord Jesus' response to what God asked.
Beautiful application in the New Testament, those verses, isn't it? Very good. That was Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. We have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, the Lord willing, we'll see you in September. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for what you've done in our lives through him. And we just pray, our Father, that today around the world, men, women, boys, and girls would come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Father, as we part, we ask your blessing, your guidance, your direction. Help us, our Father, to stay close to thee and allowing the Spirit of God to guide us and direct us each moment of our lives. Bless thy dear people. Encourage them and meet their needs in every way. Bring us back together again safely in the fall and keep us till then. Lord, we do pray that the Lord Jesus would come soon. Perhaps our reunion would be in your presence, but if not, keep us say till then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.